So Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 is general revelation, and we'll see in verses 7 through, some people say 7 through 14. I mean, to me, I say 7 through 14 is the Word of God. It's special revelation, but even within that you have a division, verses 7 through 11. Seems to be in reference more to the law, while 12 through 14 seems to be more in reference to the gospel. Another way you can look at this is 7 through 11 is all of the word, both law and gospel, but 12 through 14 speaks of the need of regeneration or of grace. And so just see what you think, but that, I think those latter two are pretty compelling to me. But let's read the Word of God, Psalm 19, verses, starting in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, and I think the them, there's a reference to the sky, or the heavens. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so, what reveals God in this way? Well, we see here in verses 1, well, in every verse, it's the heavens, the sky, each day, night, the sun, which rises and sets. These things reveal to who? Well, it says to all flesh, right? Their voice goes out through all the earth, voice, verse 4, and their words to the end of the world. And so there's a kind of revelation that God has made known to everybody. And it doesn't tell us what exactly, other than the glory of God and his handiwork. That the fact that God is glorious is revealed to us by creation, the fact that he made it. And so in that sense, he is known by his work. But you can turn here if you want to, but or I can just read it. But Romans chapter 1 explains more particularly what God's revealing here. He says in verse 18, starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, in other words, what can be known about God without any kind of special revelation on from God's part? What can be known about God is plain to them, that is to all flesh, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power. So in other words, what kind of a God must there be in order for all of this to exist? You know, we look out into nature and we see all the things that exist, the sky, the stars, even the most minute things that are intricate. And we see all of these things being made or having been made, and we just marvel at the power that God has in order to make all of this. And not only to make it, but to sustain it constantly, to provide that basis of existence from which they're constantly animated. And I mean, their life force is directly coming from him, his direct divine power. And we just marvel at his power, because we look at the things that we can make and it's like, you know, a downgrade, you know, I mean, You think about the various things that, I mean, science is great and all, but, you know, if you lose a leg, you might get a prosthetic, but there's nothing like the original, you know? And God made the original with all of its nerve endings and its blood vessels and the way that it works together with each system of the body. Like, it's just amazing. And not only is that true for the human body, but it's true for every animal body. You know, it just, it's amazing. So his eternal power, it just points to his eternal power, the things that have been made. And divine nature have been clearly perceived. So divine nature has more reference to this idea of, you know, we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell the things that are here on this, in this world. But God has so ordered this world and our life as humans in a way that we innately know that there's something more. You know, there's a spiritual component, that something that is outside of just the five senses. There's something more to life than just what's in us or what we're able to perceive with our physical senses. And even those things, I mean, you read the ancient, you know, the Greek philosophers, they knew this very clearly. Having not had the Bible, they knew that there was something, you know, some of them called it God. There's something above them that was divine, that was, I mean, and you look at even the most, you know, crude heathen peoples in the world, they're all worshiping something. So we were created with this innate desire, this innate propensity to worship something. And so all of these things kind of point to, just from our very nature, the divine nature of God. Something is above us. And why is it that a man, when he goes to worship whatever he calls God, looks up to the heavens? You know, there's certainly exceptions to that rule. You know, people worship rocks and the underworld and all sorts of things. But there is something in man that is showing him that God exists, although they do not know him, because in their sin they have twisted the knowledge that was of him, concreated in them to start with. So it, backing up and reading verse 20 again, or 19 rather, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So this kind of knowledge that he gives generally is enough knowledge to condemn them, to condemn a man, but it's not enough knowledge to save him. So it's enough to show him that he knows better and make him culpable, but it's not enough knowledge to bring him to a saving knowledge of the God that he hates, basically. So a lot of people look at that and they say, even some Christians say, that's not fair if that's true. You know, how can God not give everybody a sporting chance, so to speak? But we know the answer of Scripture to that. You know, Adam ruined that in the garden. And after Adam sinned, he sinned as their representative, as their covenant head. And now all of us are born into a state of a broken covenant, in which we receive not only condemnation for Adam's sin in our stead, but we receive Adam's own corrupted, polluted nature. And so we come out of the womb sinning. You could even say before we come out of the womb, we're sinning, because that's our nature as fallen human beings. We cannot help but sin. And so we do have knowledge of God, knowledge that for Adam originally was sufficient to know God, because there was no sin. But now, We have the same knowledge of God, but we have corrupted human natures, polluted human natures. And so what do we do with that knowledge of God? Well, naturally, we twist it to our own ends, to our own advantage. Instead of giving God the glory, we give glory to the creature, to ourselves, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, which Romans 1 says later. So they're without excuse. And then verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. And if we keep reading, verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up to these various things, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And so God has been known through the creation. And returning back to Psalm 19, this is the kind of knowledge that we are left with if we only look at what God has made, if we do not have the Bible. And it's a gloomy picture, because all we see is his glory, and we understand his wrath for sin. And there's no hope in just that knowledge. But we see in verse 7, if we want to look there, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, it's going to use a lot of synonyms for law. It's going to call it testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, even, rules. All of these are a synonym for the revealed word of God. It's not just law, but this is law more broadly. It's law and gospel together. And you'll see that when we read what it does. The law alone, strictly speaking, cannot revive the soul. Right? But verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What can that mean but law and gospel together? You know, the Old Testament scriptures were called by the Jews the law, the prophets, the writings. And just for shorthand, the law. You know, what does the law say? That's synonym for what does the Bible say? And so let's read what God's word does. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So we see what it does in the first few verses, and then when we get down to verse 10, we see the desirability of God's word and how precious it is. It's more to be desired than gold. Even much fine gold, you know. I wonder if you think of the Word of God like that. Like, is it truly that precious to you? More precious than riches? If you had the choice of being rich, never having to worry about money again, or to have the Word of God, which would you choose? Answer that for yourself. And that might reveal, you know, something in your heart that you need to repent of. Because really that's a test question of where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Is it in the things of this earth, or is it in the heavenly places where Christ is? You know, he's seated at the right hand of God. We think we know riches here, you know, the riches of his glory make everything else pale in comparison. So think on that for a little bit for the rest of your life. Why don't you? It's worth dwelling on, meditating on. And we got to be in the Word. Look at what it does. The riches of this world cannot do this. Revive the soul. Name me one thing on earth that can do that. Make wise the simple. There's a lot of people out in the world that say, I've got the secret path to real life, well lived, But there's really only one book that has ever made wise the simple. And it's the book that sets man upon God, converts the heart and sets man upon God, not on the things of this world. Everything else is for here, or it's just a lie, And so what else in this world can truly rejoice the heart? And there's a lot of things that are counterfeits for joy in this world, but what can provide true, lasting joy? Joy that is eternal, that is not dependent upon circumstances or good providences. What else can enlighten the eyes to the spiritual realities that we are surrounded by, to eternal life? Nothing else but the Word of God. What else endures forever? Even heaven and earth, even the rocks, the everything, the skies will pass away, but God's Word, Christ's Word, will never pass away. What else is righteous but God and what He says in His Word? So that gives us it shows us the reason that they're to be desired. And not only are they to be desired, but they are sweet. They're like drippings. They're sweeter than honey, drippings of the honeycomb. That's another, question I would ask ourselves is God's Word sweet to you? Or do you see it as a duty only? Is it a sweet duty, to be able to get into the Word of God in the morning, to remind yourself and learn of His will for you in Christ Jesus? Do you see it like Paul saw the Word of God, that he had found the secret to facing plenty and hunger, want, need, prosperity, that, the Word gives him Christ, and it gives us Christ, and if we have Him, we have all. Is that sweet to you? Do you long to see His face and stand in His presence and worship Him, seeing Him face to face? Is that what your soul really longs for? Do you wish to be rid of your sin and to be able to stand in the splendor of His glory, spotless, without blemish? If that's your true goal, your true end, of course you're going to see His words as sweet, because this is the Scriptures are our only hope, because they give us the knowledge of Christ, who is our only hope. And there's warning, there's great reward, and the Scriptures tell us about those things, which are both motivations for holiness. And then verses 12 through the end. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so verses 12 through 14, I see as in light of the perfections of God's revelation, both in nature and in Scripture, in light of all these perfections, what are we left with? We see him say something kind of like what Job said when God revealed himself in the whirlwind. You remember? What did he say? He said, What can I say? I repent in dust and ashes. I lay my hand on my mouth. And likewise, David says, who can discern his errors? And then he prays to God, declare me innocent from hidden faults. He says, I realize I got so much sin up in here that I don't even know it. I'm so blind that I can't even see all the sin that I've got. And so humility teaches him to say, Lord, wipe away my sin. Declare me innocent from those hidden faults in the heart. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, which that means, I mean, we've all committed presumptuous sins, presuming upon God's grace and going ahead and sinning anyway. It's the kind of sin that Paul refers to in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Can we just keep on sinning and say, oh, God's going to forgive me? He's already proved, you know, he's already given his, you know, rubber stamp on my actions. I can just do what I want and ask for forgiveness later. That's a presumptuous sin. It's knowing the gospel and seeking to live in a way that takes advantage of the grace of the gospel. Such a person doesn't realize that God's going to discipline you if you are his child. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, especially when that God is your father. You know, he is not to be trifled with, not to be toyed with. And there is a fear that he will teach you. Amen. And it's not going to be fun. You know, it's much better. I mean, you know this from being raised as a child, right? You know, if your parents had even an ounce of goodness, you know, you knew it was a lot better to live in obedience to your parents than disobedience. It was a lot easier for you because there's a lot less consequences when you obeyed than when you disobeyed. That's, you know, different people, I'm sure, have different reactions to that because of different experiences. But when we're talking about God, our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in all his ways, righteous in all his judgments, who never lacks in knowledge or in wisdom or in power or in love or in patience or in grace or the ability and desire to forgive. This is God, the perfect Father. When we're talking about him, he knows exactly what we need in terms of discipline. He knows exactly how to bring us to where he wants us. And it's not like we do as physical parents. We have to give them the word. We have to discipline. We have to raise them our best in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And we have to pray because only God is sufficient to change their hearts. That's not like what God does, because God can actually change the heart. He actually changes his children's hearts and conforms them perfectly to Christ's image. And he gives them promises and says, this is what I'm going to do in you, and it will happen. You know, and it's not an external, which is the kind of power, I guess, that we have, an external manipulation of circumstances to affect an inward change. No, God works from the heart. He works upon the heart directly and changes from the inside out. And so, anyway, somebody who commits a presumptuous sin or presumptuous sins or lives in that kind of frame of mind doesn't really understand who they're trifling with when they're sinning against God, their Father, or they're not a child of God at all, and they need to come to him in faith and repentance. But the heart of the believer says, Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Why would he pray that unless he knew that propensity was in his heart to do that? And it's in your heart. And if you say, well, I would never commit a presumptuous sin. I'd never sin in this way. Don't say that. Like, you could sin in any way. Every single one of us could sin in any way. We could be the worst of the worst if God takes his hand of protection off of us. If he withdraws his preserving grace from us, we could sin in any way. Because what is in our hearts to do is to get worse and worse and worse, to gather steam going downhill into the very pit of hell. And it's only his grace that keeps us. And so keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That should be our prayer. Remembering that he is our rock and our redeemer, we pray and live and act so that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart and everything that flows from those would be acceptable in his sight. You want to be, you want to stand before him approved on that day when he comes to judge the living and the dead. You want him to say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. He found you doing his will when he came, not a child of the night." You know, that's what we want to be found faithful by him when he comes again. And so some of us can be discouraged, you know, by our apparent lack of progress. I just keep sinning in the same ways over and over. I feel like I'm not making any progress. But I would challenge that thinking. This, what I mean was like a despairing thinking, by saying, "Well, look at the Word. You know, who is God? Is he powerful? Can he do whatever his will is? And what has he said about what he will do for the one who has faith in Jesus?" You know, the thief on the cross did not have much repenting power in and of himself. You know, he had lived a life of sin, hardened criminal. I mean, you had to be in order to be up on a Roman cross. And yet God changed his heart in response to the word that Christ had spoken. And he began to act completely different than everything that he had learned in life, in his life of sin. Such that he confessed faith in Jesus. He asked, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He rebuked his friend. I mean, there's a limited amount of good works that he was able to do hanging there from the cross. But the ones that he could do, he did. And it showed his heart had been changed. And so if God can save a man on a cross, gasping for air, breathing his last breaths, you know, he can save any one of us. You know, there's no sinner that is too bad that is outside, that they are outside the reach of God's grace. Evil is not infinite in the sense that, well, you just sin so much that God cannot, he can't bring you back. God can forgive sin. Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient to atone for every sin. His blood is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, if they will but come to him. They just won't. His blood is sufficient for your sin alone, past, present, and future, because of who he is. Look into the Word, see who he is. He is true God and true man, united in one person. And God made a covenant with him before the ages began that he would do his people good for Jesus' sake. And so the question is, like, have you come to him in faith? Have you looked to him like the thief on the cross looked to him? Have you received eternal life from him on the basis of his word? And he says, "Come to me, look to me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Right? It's a looking, it's a reception of what God has done in Christ. Do you believe him for it? That's the question that determines whether you are in or out, whether you are one of his people or not. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of energy to look. at all. It's just a look. Like the Israelites, I mean, this is the example that the Lord Jesus himself used to Nicodemus. The Israelites in the wilderness being bitten by these fiery serpents. God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a pole so that if anyone looked upon the serpent, the bronze serpent, he would live. You know, it wasn't like Moses, you know, God was asking the people of Israel to climb some mountain three times and you'll live. Or, you know, or even like he told Naaman later, go wash seven times in the Jordan River, which takes quite a bit of effort, you know, to journey and to wash. But he said, no, just look. You're laying on the ground about to die. You look with your eyes and you will live. And that's one of the most fitting illustrations in Scripture of the simplicity of faith in the gospel. It's very clear, very simple, very easy to do. The only thing is, people hate him naturally. They don't want God, and so they won't look. You know, why do people not look at Christ and receive eternal life from him? It's not because it's hard to look to Christ. It's because it's impossible for them because they hate him. They don't want him. The only way for you to look is if God changes your heart. And so in that sense, it is impossible. It is difficult. But another, you know, the way that we plead with people to believe in the gospel, to believe in Christ, it's very easy. All you must do is look to him and be saved. There's nothing that could be easier to do. But it's impossible for people unless God changes their hearts. Unless the Holy Spirit makes you to love God, you're not going to look. Unless he creates faith in your heart, you're not going to look. Because you're going to hate him and you're going to be set on your own way. And so, man, I was going to read that to just introduce our topic, but it kind of ended up being the whole lesson. I will do this though. This chapter in this book that we've been going through is called Making Use of Law and Gospel, which is, you can kind of see why I read Psalm 19, because we see both law and gospel revealed there, and we see the uses of the law in part from verses 7 through 11. But I'd like for us to take our hymnals and turn to the back to the confession to chapter 19. And while you're turning there, I'll just say the title of this chapter, Making Use of Law and Gospel, it's really a chapter on the third use of the law, which is sometimes called the moral use or the normative use of the law. And that's the use of the law that says the law of God is a rule of life for the believer. And so it shows us the way or the path of holiness. The normative use of the law is a doctrine that's rejected outright by many people, even some Christians. And it's neglected by others and not taught enough because, I mean, we see the fruits of that in the culture today. You know, there's just rampant immorality, you know. And so what is that in part but a failure to teach the law of God or to believe in the law of God? So I'd like for us to read chapter 19 of the confession, which is called Of the Law of God. Now, if you just were dipping in and reading it like we are right now, you might assume that this will be like a full treatment of everything that the Bible has to say about law. But one of the things you have to pay attention to when you read the confession is the order in which the chapters come. And so if you pay attention to that, This is in the context of the life of the believer. So notice it's chapter 19, the law of God. It doesn't give it. So the primary reference here to the law of God is mainly having reference to the law of God in the life of a believer, which is why it doesn't go into the first use of the law as much here. That comes earlier, which is chapter, the first use of the law really comes in chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, and it defines sin in terms of the law. So let's read starting in paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's the first revelation God gave of his law, and it was supposed to be obeyed universally, which means there are no exceptions in which this law is not to be obeyed. And it was written in his heart, concreated in his nature. And there's another kind of law that was not written upon his heart. It was a particular precept. This is the distinction that we have between natural law and positive law. Positive law has to be posited by God in order for you to know it. So Adam didn't know by nature to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Israelites didn't know by nature to slaughter the Passover lamb. Those are all positive laws. We don't know by nature to take the Lord's Supper or to be baptized. Those are positive laws. And God always has positive laws, and they're all defined by the covenants under which they fall. So God gave this law to Adam, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So that's the character. It's supposed to be the character of our obedience. Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So this is really talking about the covenant of works. So especially the law in light of the promise and the threat. So a covenant is it's really like a law with strings attached, if you want to look at it that way, the covenant of works is. It's the law of God, the perfect law of God, and the consequences for either keeping it perfectly or breaking it. And obviously we're all under the broken covenant of works now. Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And so even though the 10 commandments, the tablets of stone, were part of the old covenant, they didn't go away when the old covenant was abrogated. And that was because these actually predate the Old Covenant. It was the substance, the summary of the moral law of God, which God created or wrote on Adam's heart when he created him, and writes upon everyone's heart when he creates them. And so, paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical typological ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So the time of Reformation there is not talking about the Protestant Reformation. It's talking about the time of when Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant and reform his people. So those are the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. And in paragraph 4, we have the judicial laws. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. And so when did the judicial laws pass away? Well, actually before Christ came. The judicial laws were for a particular people in a particular land. And so when they were carried out of exile, they were completely, the laws didn't apply to them anymore, the judicial ones, because they could not fulfill those obligations. And so what does it mean when it says general equity? This has been a debate, especially upon those who are, you know, in the theonomy discussion. But basically what it means is that underlying all of the judicial code of Israel, a lot of the basis for that, or the basis for that, was the moral law of God. And so really it's just pointing you back to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The only thing that is of use is the general equity of the judicial law and the particular, you know, some particular applications of it. You know, Pastor Tom's used this one before, but the law of the parapet, you know, you shall build this parapet or this railing around the top of your house so that when people are up there, they don't fall off. Well, what's the general equity of that law? It's the sixth commandment, right? It's you shall not murder. And so it shows you that you have a stewardship of life when it's in your power to protect it or to uphold it. And so the judicial laws are particular in some ways that are suggestive, and they show us some applications of moral law in civil life and life with other people. And so, I mean, another one, you know, if your ox gores somebody, you know, the first time, if it broke out of a fence, there's certain provisions. I'm thinking about this one on the top of my head, but there are certain provisions, like if it was pinned in or if it wasn't. But the second time, you shall be liable, and I think, you know, you shall be considered as one who committed murder, basically. If after being having an accident, an ox that is known to gore people, you know, is out again, and you failed to do your part in subduing that animal, and it hurts somebody else or maims somebody else, it's going to be an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's morality having to do with that. And so having to do with our property and things like that. So that's really what I think it means when it says general equity. It's the basis of which is the moral law of God. Paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. So it's not just Christians who are under the moral law of God, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So we're not just supposed to follow the law because it reveals excellent things to us, but even though they are excellent and worthy of following and worthy of forming your life after, we're also to obey in respect of the authority of God who created us. There's actual authority behind the law as given to us. God is the authority. He is the one who is authorizing and enforcing this law. And it says, I mean, it shows you how backwards it is to think presumptuously, like we talked about earlier. It says, neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So there, you know, people who say, well, let's just sin so that grace may abound. They're literally thinking the opposite of how they should be thinking. They should be thinking, wow, God has revealed himself not only in scripture, but Christ himself has come strengthening the law, like establishing the law, he said. And he is my Lord. He shed his own blood for me. I better keep this law. You know, it's like Hebrews says, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard. Because the covenant that we are under is more glorious than the Sinai covenant, even though that one was glorious in and of itself. This covenant is, I mean, it should strengthen our sense of duty to the obligation that we have to our Creator. Because not only is He our Creator, He is our Redeemer now. Paragraph 6. And this shows the use of the law for the believer. So this is it's not only the third use of the law, but it's how may the believer even make use of the first use or the second use, which is the first use is called the pedagogical use. It's the use of the law, God's use of the law, by which He brings us to the end of ourselves, shows us that we're bankrupt in terms of righteousness, and prepares the soil of our hearts for the seed of the gospel. The second use is the civil use, or the political use, it's called, and that's restraining outward sin. So the law, and it's particularly in its threatenings, restrains outward acts of wickedness. And that's not just use, you know, that's not just true in society, like in a country, you know, but it's also true in the body. Paul told Timothy, or it might have been Titus, you know, rebuke them sharply. I think it was Titus. Rebuke them sharply so that the rest may stand in fear. That's the civil use, you know. And believers are right to be motivated in part by that. Let's read paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. So that's the first use of the law. It brings people to the end, or believers even still, to the end of themselves, which that should be a daily thing for us. You know, we shouldn't think as Christians, you know, well, yeah, I was converted, I was brought to the end of myself back then, and now all I got's the third use of the law. I'm just going to order my steps and not remember the pollutions and the corruptions of my heart. No, you have to. I mean, you have to daily. Well, I mean, the Word of God is the one that gives us light for this. But you have to look into the Word of God, the law of God, and be constantly brought to the end of yourself if you are going to savor Christ. I mean, He's not going to be to you worth savoring if you don't see a need for Him, of His perfect righteousness, of His finished work for you on the cross. You're not going to take joy in Him, find peace in Him, if you're not having a sight of your sin. And so even as believers, we're to be constantly furthering our conviction of, humiliation for, hatred against our sin. We're to be looking into the perfect law of God more and more and more, and seeing our inward corruptions so that we might flee to Christ. So, so they have need of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. So that's the second use. So even as believers, regenerate, he says, may take a use of the law that restrains, is like an outward restraint of their corruptions. And this is the way that God uses His law in our lives. You know, how many times as a believer, you know, I mean, I could think of sometimes in my life, even as a Christian, where God restrained my hand in wickedness, not because I loved Him in the moment, I'm ashamed to say, but because I feared what might happen to me if I did that. Have you ever, I mean, think of yourself, your own self, like, the motive we want to be driving us is love for Christ. I want to give myself wholly to him because I love him. That's what we want. And that's honestly God's design for us. I mean, in heaven, you know, that will be all that we have. And that's what we want to render ourselves to him as willing servants and be pleasing to him. But there are times we have to admit in the Christian life where he restrains us by the consequence of what will happen to us even in this life if we do that. You know, I'm not going to steal because I don't want to get caught. Well, glad you didn't steal, you know, like but it also shows you that there's still work to be done in your heart. You know, it held back your foot from corruption or from sin, but it didn't address the corruption that's still in our hearts. We need to get through this and conclude here in a minute, but so the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though as not due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So God has ordered certain rewards of grace in the measure of our fruitfulness in the Christian life. And those are further motivations to obedience. You see, he's just flooding us with motivations to obey him. You know, we see what Christ did for us there on the cross, and that is the primary motivation. We love because he first loved us. But alongside that main motivation for Christians, he adds all kinds of negative and positive motivations that are lesser and subordinate to it, such that he rewards us according to his grace in the measure of our fruitfulness. He didn't have to do that. He also shows us the continual thunderings of the law, which is reserved for those who are outside of Christ, to keep us in, to keep us close to the Good Shepherd. The threat of the wolves, so to speak, that keeps us close to the Good Shepherd. And so he's, in his perfect wisdom, he's doing everything to keep us close to him, to conform us to Christ's image. And we need to be making use of these different uses of the law. We need to be thinking upon these things. But the rewards that we have are not rewards as from the covenant of works. They're not from merit, but they're of grace. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. In paragraph 7, very quickly, neither the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And so, who is sufficient for these things? Only God, only Christ, only the Holy Spirit, who is able to work in our hearts and conform us fully to his image. But the means that he uses is the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so, I commend you to the word of God and the word of God to you, that you would dive in there, that you'd swim deeply in those waters and nourish your soul thereby. We're about to, you know, partake of the means of grace. We're about to hear the word preached. We're about to sing with grace in our hearts to God and to one another. We're about to give a portion of what he has given to us. We're about to pray, hear the word preached, take the Lord's Supper. All these are means of grace of the word of God to our soul. It's the word of God being ministered to our souls. And so let's make every use of it. Let's hear the threatenings and tremble. Let's hear the promise of reward and be encouraged. Let's hear the gospel of our salvation and draw life from it yet again. And let's make every use of the day. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for the means of grace. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who perfectly applies all these things according to your perfect will and your perfect timing. Lord, we draw near to you with hearts of assurance, not on the basis of anything in us, but upon the basis of what you have said in your word that you will do. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Lord, he has released us from the terrors of the broken covenant of works. He has borne in his body the fullness of the penalty that was due to us for our sins, and has given us instead eternal life. What mercy and grace, what goodness, and what holiness, that this is the payment that was due. This was the price for eternal life for us. Lord, help us not to think of your grace as cheap, as something to be trifled with or toyed with, but even as we read in the confession, Lord, may the salvation that you have worked for us in Christ through the gospel strengthen our sense of obligation to us, because our obligation is strengthened by it. Help us to tremble as obedient children before you, and forgive us of our sins, all the ways that we've failed you, Lord, our pride, our lust, our covetousness, worldliness, the hearts that we have that are so often plagued by murder and adultery and theft and lies. Forgive us for dishonoring our parents. Forgive us for not remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Forgive us of taking your name in vain, of worshiping you according to our own devices. In short, of having a different God, a God of our bellies instead of the one true living God. Forgive us, and we pray that you would forgive us for Christ and his sake. Amen.